Would you please open your Bible in the book of Genesis, the chapter 45. The book of Genesis, and the chapter 45. In this chapter we have certainly some of the most emotional scenes recorded in the scriptures of truth. We'll read the opening verses, and then we will read the concluding verses. Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him. While Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. There are some seven references in this chapter to such weeping. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be hearing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith my son Joseph, God that made me lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, and tarry not." And then the verse 25. "They went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told them, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Amen. May God add his divine blessing to the reading from his inspired truth. The Lord Jesus, in the words of prophetic scripture found in the Psalm 40, and of course quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, presents us with the key to unlock the spiritual treasures of the Old Testament. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. We read in John 5 and verse 59, how the Savior used, "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." Therefore, as we read the Old Testament, with its shadows and its symbols, with its sacrifices and its feasts, we should expect and indeed rejoice to see something of Christ stand forth. This is equally true in its secret history, as it wonderfully confirmed in the closing verses of Galatians chapter 4. How much of Christ can be seen in so many of the characters that step out upon the stage of Old Testament history? No more so, surely, than in the life of Joseph. In his history, we can trace a multitude of lovely foreshadowings of the person and the work of our Savior. A.W. Pink, for example, in his work in Genesis, traces well over 100 of those foreshadowings in the life of Joseph. Think of it for a moment. Joseph, the beloved son, the object of his father's peculiar affection, and yet hated by his brethren. Joseph, distinguished from his brethren by the purity of his life, but the object of the envy and malice, peculiarly stirred up by his words and his works. Joseph, the object of a murderous conspiracy, sold, numbered with the transgressors, treated as guilty, though innocent. Then from the very depths of humiliation, exalted to be a Lord and a Savior. And what a Savior Joseph was! He made provision for the famishing and perishing multitudes. And again, what a provision! Abundant provision! The scriptures tell us that he gathered corn as the sand of the sea. And the only message that sounded in the ears of the needy that came into Egypt and those already in Egypt, the only message in their ear was this: go unto Joseph. Surely I do not need to take the time to draw the parallels. They are obvious. What a scene we have here in these closing verses of chapter 45. Joseph and his brethren have been reconciled, and they are returning home. What throbbing hearts there must have been as they came in sight of that beloved field of people. What a stay there must have been in that encampment as that great caravan with its rumbling wagons approached in the distance with its rising dust. I'm sure the ancient Jacob, sitting in the door of his tent and looking out toward the horizon, must have wondered in himself, what now? What next is going to befall me? And can we not visualize that scene? As those wagons came near enough for Jacob to begin to see his sons. Yes, Simeon and Benjamin are there. But what is that they are shouting? Joseph! Is yet alive? Joseph! Is yet alive? And the words that followed only added to Jacob's bewilderment. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. No wonder the old man being so dead away. It is just too much. And Jacob's heart fainted. But when all what is rehearsed, and when he sees those wagons, we read in verses 27 and 28, in
And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, did you notice that? Not Jacob. Israel, that's the spiritual name.
And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. I believe those ways are very appropriate. This speaks for Sunday. Every Christian can echo those sentiments with regard to the one who is greater than Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ. He who was dead, and yet is alive forevermore. It is enough. Jesus, my Savior, is yet alive. I want us to notice, firstly, the conflict or the struggle of Jacob's faith on this occasion. Note again there in the verse 26, the way it is. That is a peculiarly strong Hebrew word. It means a Hebrew chill or rigid, as if his heart stopped with amazement at the astonishing tidings that his sons brought. Such was the awful shock to his feeble sensibilities. The age of Jacob at first just could not bring himself to credit their report. No surprise, and we remember their deceitfulness with reference to their father in the past. It all seemed too incredible. Jacob could not take it in. It overwhelmed him. It just seemed too good to be true. And no wonder. He had to undo the past. That dark and dreadful day when he had to accept the fact of his beloved Joseph's death. No, he could not have heard a greater message of joy. But he could not keep it in. He could not believe it. Keep your finger there in Genesis and turn for a moment to the gospel record. Mark's gospel to begin. Mark chapter 6. Mark's gospel chapter 16, sorry. Mark's gospel in the chapter 16. Let's notice the parallel here in the gospel. Mark 16 and reading there in the first line. And when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Believed not. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. This is important for you to underline this. Luke 24. And again we read of the tidings being brought to those disciples by the womenfolk. And there in the verse 11 we read, and there were seen to them as idle tales. And they believed them not. Come to the verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit of not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet.
And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Just notice those words. And while they yet believed not for joy, how appropriate those are to the history in Genesis. Could we not say the same about Jacob?
And I want you to notice carefully what persuaded Jacob back there in Genesis 45. Because there in our chapter in the verse 27 we read, and they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent. Notice there are two distinct things there. Jacob was first of all confronted with the personal testimony of eyewitnesses,
and strikingly the same number as the apostles.
But secondly, it was the actual sight of those wagons laden with every provision for his famine-stricken family that absolutely convinced him.
They were no imagination. This was no vision. This was no deception. He could walk out and touch those wagons. He could take of those provisions and eat them.
These were visible, tangible, sensible evidences of fact
before his own eyes. And it was that that caused Jacob to arise out of his doubt and despondency and to make this statement that is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. Now please turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In the many senses we might say, perhaps the most important line in Holy Scripture as far as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is concerned. Acts chapter 1.
Do you notice in the third verse, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
Just underline, by many infallible proofs. How much we need to underline that today. Why? Well, let's bring it to earth. Because of the being shepherds, we need to underline it today.
All in the apostate religious world, there is the most blatant and blasphemous denials of the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, this is nothing new. Some of you might be able to recall Bishop Jenkins of Durham Cathedral. Back in 1985, how he ridiculed the notion of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Let me quote his words. He described it, based on the gospel record, as a conjuring trick with bones. He went on to plainly state, Christ did not rise bodily from the tomb, as the Bible teaches. The disciples stole away the body of Christ. I remember the publicity over that, and then particularly so when lightning hit the cathedral shortly afterwards. Not that I'm going to link those two things necessarily, but I remember the great complicity in the United Kingdom.
But you can go back again further, of course, to the 1960s. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, he occupied the highest place in the Methodist Church. He again set his face against any notion of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
I quote him. What then finally happened to his body? Perhaps it completely dematerialized.
That is, became nothingness so far as matter is concerned.
It is easier to suppose that through the speeding up of molecular movement, it became gaseous and escaped through the chinks in the cave, not of course made airtight by the rough circular stone. Of course, the Jehovah Witnesses hold to that as well. But that was Leslie Weatherhead's supposition concerning the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And men and women, we need to be clear on this. Christianity is founded on the empty tomb.
The resurrection is essential to Christianity. It has been well described as the essential of the essentials. It is the foundation. You remove it and the whole edifice crashes down into ruins.
That's the teaching as we read it this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly through those verses 12 through to 19. I'm not going to read them again, but our preaching is vain, Paul says. Our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. That's just some of those phrases.
The resurrection is the most important fact in history.
And eternal destiny hangs upon it. More men and women. It is not only the most important fact, it is the best attested fact in history.
Philip Schaff, the great church historian, put it well. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records.
Well, bless God, our faith is not based on fancy. It's based on fact. And I say again to you, without hesitation, the resurrection is the best attested fact in history. I do that on the basis of the authority of this book.
Because here the Word of God states that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs.
Those are such vital words. And the Greek word refers to the strongest type of legal evidence. Indeed, it was only used here in the New Testament. The resurrection is a literal and historical fact, and God Almighty has seen to it that the evidence is convincing and conclusive by many infallible proofs. Professor Thomas Arnold, who of course once occupied the chair of modern history at Oxford University, said, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Lord Lyndhurst, he's from the other university, Cambridge, and he was recognized as one of the greatest legal minds in British history, and he held all of the highest judicial offices in the United Kingdom in his lifetime. And this is what he said: "I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. Yes, men and women, infallible proof.
It's the word of the Holy Ghost.
Infallible proofs. The number of them.
All kinds of proofs
of the eye. Bible says, being seen of them.
Seen of them in various circumstances, at different times, at different persons.
And in one occasion, more than 500 at once. And remember this. All of them, at the first, were like Thomas, indisposed to believe it, and only with great difficulty persuaded of it. Priests of the ear, speaking together with them. That is as before, so as to be touched and handled, eating and drinking with them, instructing them, and all of this over 40 days, so that all of them were utterly convinced. And this is only the beginning of these proofs, the nature of them. They weren't merely probable or circumstantial. They were infallible. Infallible. I say it indeed. It's the Holy Spirit's word. The resurrection cannot be explained away. Every alternative that has been suggested has proved itself impossible, unable to fit the facts.
Indeed, such suggestions raise more difficulties than they supposedly solve. Now let me illustrate that for a moment. There is one indisputable fact: the tomb was empty. Now it is striking and significant that the tomb is mentioned. Now listen carefully. The tomb is mentioned some 33 times in the gospel record.
It is well said, we know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history.
And yet all these references to the tomb come in the Gospels and in Acts,
where there is such emphasis on the fact of the resurrection. It was the keynote of apostolic preaching. Not one single reference to that empty tomb. And that's an extraordinary science. And there is only one thing that will account for it. The fact that references to the tomb sink into utter and undisturbed oblivion by friend and foe alike. The fact, you see, that the tomb was empty was beyond all dispute and argument. And hence it's never mentioned in the book of Acts. As it is so repeatedly referred to in the Gospels, there was no disputing this. The tomb was empty. So, of course, those who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ are faced with the dilemma, the question. If Christ did not rise, what became of his body?
And you have to say, well, it was either in the hands of his friends, or it was in the hands of his foes. Now if the Jews stole the body,
how can you explain Matthew chapter 27, for example? Matthew chapter 27. Verse 62.
Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying,
Sir, will you remember how to mark this? Well, you remember that deceiver said when he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Isn't it a sad thing that they remembered the word of Christ more than the disciples? Their hatred of him was greater, alas, than the faith and love that was in the hearts of us all. They remember that deceiver said. So what do they decide? Command therefore that the settler could be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come tonight and steal him away and say unto the people he has risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, stealing the stone and setting the watch. Oh, if the Jews stole the body, how do we explain their efforts to secure the tomb to prevent such a theft? And by the way, don't you see the folly of wicked men? These jealous enemies of the Savior unwittingly prepare in advance an unanswerable challenge to their own subsequent explanation of the empty tomb. Because if you look at chapter 28, let's read verse 12. And then they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel and gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, verses 12 and 13, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. They made the tomb secure. How God overturns men in their folly. But if the Jews stole the body, why? And if so, why did they not say so?
Why not produce the body to silence that movement on the streets of Jerusalem that they so healing and resisted?
Not even a whisper escapes the lips of the Sanhedrin that they have moved the body. They have no body to produce. Rather, they have to manufacture an explanation and pay for the beginnings of the rumor that the tomb was empty because the disciples had stolen the body.
It has been well said that the silence of Christ's enemies, it is as eloquent a proof of the resurrection as the apostles' witness. But then, if the disciples stole the body,
as the Jews, of course, sought to see this river go abroad.
And by the way, that's, of course, what Bishop Jenkins parroted. What if the enemies of Jesus had no motive for removing the body? Those despondent, doubting, and fearful disciples had no power to do so.
More, they could have no purpose in doing so, except that of deceiving and foisting a lie upon the world.
We are to believe that those disciples crept through the guard.
Somehow, they managed to deal with the Roman guard and to open the tomb and then to carry away the lifeless, bloody body of our Lord Jesus.
For what purpose? And are we then to believe that those men who give to the world its purest religion, its most exalted morality, all the time those men were liars?
All the time those men were deceivers?
We could believe that. More, those men went out preaching the resurrection. That's how they were persecuted.
How they suffered dreadfully. They were prepared to be tortured They were prepared to die the most barbaric martyr's death.
What? Prepared to die such a death for a hoax? For something that they knew that wasn't true?
No.
I believe such a thing is impossible.
They preached because of the glorious fact of the resurrection established by many infallible priests. They preached that resurrection. They lay in the inner prison with their backs being chained in the darkness because they believed Jesus Christ was alive.
They went to the arena because they believed Jesus Christ was alive.
They did not preach, suffer, and die for hoax. As somebody has said, the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax ever foisted upon the minds of men. That we deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm only scratching the surface of a great subject.
But you see, man and woman, the book of God says, we have many infallible proofs.
It is enough. Jesus, our Savior, is alive. He is risen indeed. If you ever read my articles, of course you have seen in the paper that I published an article on this some years ago. Frank Morrison was a lawyer and a skeptic.
But he also was an admirer of Jesus
and his teachings. So he decided to write a book to disprove the resurrection, which he considered, I quote him, this is what he considered. It was a fairy tale ending to the master story of Jesus. He considered the resurrection a fairy tale.
But when he studied the facts in order to write his book,
this is what he said himself. He set out to write one kind of a book and found himself compelled to write quite another. I have it in my study. He gave the book the name, He Moved the Stone. And of course that little book is a defense of the resurrection.
It's not only a defense of the resurrection, but in the working on that book and the writing of it,
he seemed to profess to be a Christian. His first chapter, you get the little book, has a most significant title. Here it is, The Book That Refused to Be Written.
His conclusion, there certainly is a deep and profound historical basis of that much disputed sentence in the Apostles' Creed.
The third day he rose again from the dead. Bless God, men and women, the Savior who died on Calvary. He rose victoriously, gloriously, from the dead. It is the essential of all essentials. It is the foundation and the basis of Christianity.
Now, of course,
I'm preaching through my first point still. That historical fact is rich in theological meaning. The spiritual significance of the resurrection is what will occupy us tonight when we conclude the message.
But let me say, just in closing, now, Christ died for our sins.
It's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15.
According to the Scriptures, His resurrection is the mighty proof that justice
could no longer imprison him. The sentence of sin is death. The wages of sin is death.
But the debt now being fully and finally paid, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory.
We'll explore more tonight. But it's heaven's seal upon the finished work. It is God Almighty saying, as it were, in the words of a hymn we often sing, there remaineth no more to be done. Justice, finally, fully, completely, eternally, satisfied.
A satisfaction has been needed to holiness and I will.
Did an infinite satisfaction, and God raised him from the dead. And that's why there is offered to us in the gospel,
in the preaching of the apostles all three nights,
a living Savior. A living Savior. We do not have crucifixes up in our walls. And note, our gardener, one of the dearest, most gracious men I've ever met in Australia, he noticed it immediately, came into the building. Why? We have a living Savior.
Oh, we thank God for the empty tomb and the seal of heaven. For we are joined today in an occupied throne. God and shall enjoy at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Bible says that of the living triumphant Savior, he is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. He's exalted, a prince and a Savior, to grant repentance and remission of sins.
We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. Every Christian loves that hymn, I believe. We'll sing it in a moment. But my question in closing to you is simply this. Is this living Savior yours?
Yes, personally appropriated by your faith. Is all your trust in the living Christ?
Are you rejoicing today in these things that I have set before you? And above all, that the empty tomb is the seal of heaven upon the finished work. There remains no more to be done. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin, all that had left its crimson stain. Yes, God, Jesus washes it white as snow. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word.